Amen.
Open your Bibles, please, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. This is a period of when the Lord Jesus Christ is spending the last quality time with his disciples before his crucifixion. It's the Last Supper. If you really study it, the Gospel of John covers a large part of the Gospel is dedicated just to the Last Supper. Chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John have to do with the Last Supper. That's a lot. In fact, almost half of the whole Gospel of John has to do with the last week and also the time of Christ after his resurrection. It doesn't dwell that much on the beginning, it dwells so much on the latter part. And a lot of things were going on, of course, there at the Last Supper. And you got chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 dealing with some of those things. But we're going to take 17, and it's going to cover some things that you don't find in the other Gospels. And we call this chapter 17 the High Priestly Prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since we dedicate Wednesday night to prayer time, I figure this will be a good subject to cover. And there's a lot of aspects in this. I think that one of the things we need to realize is who is doing the praying here. The entire chapter are words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is praying. The story was told the time of the Persians that King Cyrus, when he was conquering all the nations and the peoples that he had in his empire, he had conquered a small really a city-state you'd call it at that time. But the leader of that city-state was a prince. And they brought this prince before King Cyrus, including not just the prince, but his wife and children. And as was expected, he was going to kill them. No, it was a time to express before them his great power and how that he had conquered them. And when he had the prince before him, King Cyrus started asking him some questions. And he asked this prince, he says, "What would you give in exchange for your own life?" And the prince replied, "The half of my kingdom." Then he asked him, "What would you give to release your children?" And he replied, "My whole kingdom, everything." Then he asked him, "What would you give to release your wife?" And his reply was, "Myself." The king was very impressed and was moved by the prince's answer, and eventually he released them all. As they were leaving the presence of King Cyrus, the prince, his wife, and family were all overjoyed that they were not going to be killed and everything. And the prince remarked to his wife and said, "Wasn't King Cyrus a wonderful man with what he did?" His wife answered and said, "I don't know. I never saw him. I only saw you." Well, remember, this is really, I'm trying to give an illustration of this as what our Lord Jesus Christ is for us. And how sometimes when we read a passage like this in chapter 17 that we'll be studying today, remember, the emphasis is the cross. And we study a lot of the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them are pretty famous. Of course, in the garden, which was going to follow this right after this one, was another prayer that he was going to pray in the garden. And of course, we know that he sweated drops of blood in that situation. On the cross, he was concerned about those around him. He said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know what to do." There were prayers on the cross. But here, if you'll notice, he's praying for his own. His disciples, his followers, the believers. In other words, he was praying for us. And that's why I used that illustration a moment ago, because in just the same way that prince was willing to do everything to rescue and to help for his family, Christ was willing to do the same thing, of course, for us. And he's very concerned for us. And this chapter expresses a lot of concern for those. I would say the key verse in this whole chapter is verse 20. We're not going to read it all at once. We'll go through and pick some verses and read it as we go along. But the key verse is verse 20. It says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now remember, he was praying for the disciples that were there. Judas had already left. There's only 11 left. He's praying for them. He knows that what's going to happen to them. In just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. They're going to be dispatched and dispersed. They're going to run in fear. They're going to pass the next 4 days through a tremendous trial. And he's worried about them. They're going to have to go out. And that's basically what the prayer is about. Now, as we look through here, I'm going to just cover a few verses here. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So here I see that he is praying for the salvation. He's talking about the need to have salvation. He's talking about the results of salvation will be eternal life. But he's also praying for the salvation of his followers. Now, of course, that's the first step to be a follower, of course, to make a decision to receive Christ as your Savior. We consider that a first step. But what he's doing also as we do that, as we make that decision, is he is saving us. We use that term quite a bit, of course. But the idea that we have here is that he is praying that many, and he's talking about the power that he's going to bring about because of the work that he's going to do on the cross, that will give him the power to what? To give eternal life to everyone that follows him. Then he doesn't just pray about our salvation. He also prays about the security of our salvation. That's in verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are." So what he's worried about here is that, of course, after I'm leaving, and a lot of people when we study all that's going to be going on here, one of the things that a lot of people have a hard time is, well, after Christ resurrected, why didn't he stick around for too long? He was here for 40 days, but after that he went up into heaven. And a lot of people will say, of all times to go, that seemed like the worst time to go. It seemed like he was really needed because this new church has a lot of stuff coming up, a lot of persecution. There's going to be a lot of martyrs. Up until this time, the only martyr in the whole history of the life of Christ was John the Baptist before Christ. None of his disciples really suffered true persecution. Yes, they were sometimes threatened. There were a few times where they barely escaped, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, when they tried one time there near Nazareth to throw him down a cliff and other situations. There were some attempts on his life, but not really on the disciples. But now after this, there's what's going to happen. And we would think, well, did the Lord answer Christ's prayer if they had to go through such persecution? If so many of them were going to die? Well, what he's trying to get across is he's keeping them not from death, not from trials, but keeping them for him for eternity. And that's why I say this is a good verse, or this is a reference to our security, that we don't have to worry about whether we're going to be saved all the time or not. He's promising that that is an eternal life. And he makes a big emphasis both in the verses 2 and 3 that we studied earlier about giving eternal life, but that eternal life is also a secure eternal life. And then in verse 13, he talks about the satisfaction of following him. He says, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, the idea that he has here is that we're going to have a joy that it's really hard to explain. You know, I can't explain to someone who's never known Christ as their Savior the joy that you have of being a Christian. We can try to use the words to explain it, but there's nothing to try to pass on the experience of it. All we can say is you just have to try it, so to speak. And there are so many other things in life that are that way. Have you ever thought of that? You know, how can you describe to a blind person what it's like to see? It's really impossible. The only way to understand it is to what? Experience it. And that's the same thing with this satisfaction that the Lord is talking about. He said, being fulfilled. It doesn't make sense that they're going to kill you, and kill you sometimes in a very painful manner, such as Stephen. Being stoned was not without pain. It was a very painful death, and a very slow death. It wasn't a quick death. And despite it all, if you'll read there, he was joyous. How can you be happy when something like this is happening to you? Well, that's why we can't explain it. The world will never understand this. The satisfaction that we have in Christ Jesus is a complete satisfaction that no one else can understand. Let's go to John chapter 15, verse 11. And he is also talking to his disciples here. It's all still at the Last Supper also. But he's talking to them about the problem. They were having a problem of unity. They were fighting amongst each other there around the table. And so the Lord had to, you know, kind of give them a little scolding. And it says in chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So one of the things about it is that not just did he want their joy to be good joy, but to be a full joy. And it happened because they were unified. That's one of the aspects of it. It wasn't then just satisfaction. It was a completeness. And then in verse 15, here we're going back to our text in John chapter 17. Verse 15, it says, "I prayed not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." That's a powerful verse. He said, "I'm not going to take them out of the world." Well, Lord, please, that's a horrible place to be. Have you ever, you know, we in America are very averse to danger, or to the lack of security even. We are taught from a very early age to be very secure conscious, to think ahead, to plan. And one of the things that a lot of people have a hard time when they visit other countries is they look at the people and say, "These people are crazy." Why? They don't worry about security. I mean, it's just, you said, they'll drive in a manner you think, well, this is how high school kids drive in the States. And we sit there and say, why aren't they? We'll say, they don't value life. That's the way we look at it sometimes. Because when you're not worried about security, it's because you don't value life in a way. And for therefore, when the Lord is saying here, well, I'm not going to take you out of this dangerous world, it's like, Lord, what's wrong with you? Have you ever thought about how there's a balance between all of this? You know, a lot of people think, well, we've got to avoid our children being faced with any problems. You know, that's not quite true. Yes, we want to protect them, but we also want them to learn some very important lessons, and those lessons aren't easy. In other words, sometimes we have to say, okay, I'm not going to protect you from the consequences of your bad decisions. Once in a while, my children, and it's hard for us emotionally, because our reaction is, well, we've got, you know, protect them. We don't want them to suffer. But we know that the Lord allows us to suffer. And it's not because of his lack of love for us. And we want them to be prepared for this world. And I think that's the most difficult thing as a parent that I faced as I was working with my children. I says, Lord, when do I jump in and protect them, or when do I let them learn from this? It's not easy. And as a father, I make a lot of mistakes. There are times when I should have protected them and I didn't. There are times when I protected them when I shouldn't have protected them. It works both ways. And so you're constantly saying, Lord, help me with this, because I don't want to, I want the best for my children. I want them to develop strongly. You know, we're going through this problem right now of the pandemic, and we're really concentrated on health. And sometimes I look at it and say, you know, wait a minute. Is it possible to be so protected that you don't build up an immune system? You know, we that are older, we talk about the childhood and the old days and how children, for instance, I never even heard of a bicycle helmet until I was in my,
right.
I was maybe a middle-aged adult or further. I'll tell you, I rode a lot of bicycle. And when they first started doing that, I says, what is going on here? Now I can understand for a motorcycle, but for a bicycle to have a helmet? Oh yes, but nowadays, and you know, in some places it's illegal today to let a child ride a bicycle without a helmet. How'd we survive?
Riding around backwards.
Yeah. Oh yes, all those kind of things. But we did a lot of stuff that we think back and say, well, if that's so dangerous, how do we survive it? You know, playing in the dirt and stuff like that. On the other hand, sometimes we started realizing maybe that was kind of a good for us, because it built up some defenses and some capacity to handle problems. And, you know, you see some certain kids that they get a scrape and they don't even notice it. Especially boys. You know how boys are, right? Yeah, they're tough, uh-huh. Boys are so focused on playing ball or something, that they'll have some type of injury, and it'd be not a major injury, I'm talking about a major injury. Even there might be some blood, and all of a sudden you say, you're bleeding. I said, oh, I'm bleeding? I didn't even know I was bleeding, you know? We know what we're talking about. Why? Because those kind of things were not as important as other things. And now we've had priorities change. But what I'm trying to get across here is, the Lord is telling us, I'm going to leave you here in the world. But that doesn't mean I'm not worried about you. I'm still going to protect you from the evil. And it's, notice it doesn't say evil, but the evil. Very interesting how it uses that term there in that verse. I think it's referring to the devil. That's the evil is referring to. That doesn't mean that we don't have evil. We don't have evil around us. But the thing is that even though we have evil around us, we're protected. One of the things that I deal with a lot as a missionary is a lot of people are always concerned about, in their eyes, and I say this is in their eyes, not my eyes, in their eyes, that I am in a lot of dangerous situations. And yes, I'll have to admit, I've been in some dangerous situations once in a while, but I'll have to say, I don't think we're exempt from that here either. Even here in America, we have to face some dangerous situations. But yes, I faced armed robbery. I faced other things like that. There's a lot of things that probably were around me and I never knew it. The Lord was protecting me the whole time. But there's one thing that I keep telling people. Here's the thing. If I'm in the place that God wants me to be, that's the safest place I can be. We were talking earlier about we wanted to make a trip to Israel, and everyone's concerned about whether we should go or not with all this going on and stuff like that. Well, if the Lord wants us to go to Israel, it doesn't matter what's going on here. That's the time to go. I put before the Lord, says, Lord, am I supposed to be in this place at this time? If I am, I'm not concerned. Now, in some situations, I might have to suffer because of it, but I understand that it's probably God's plan for me. Was Stephen in God's place when he was stoned? Definitely. But was it a problem for him? Not really, because he's in heaven. It was part of God's plan for those kind of things. So, was he protected from the evil? Oh, yes. He was protected from the evil. Now, he died. And in our mind, well, that's the ultimate. No, it's not. The most horrible thing I can think of is not having Jesus Christ as my Savior and not having a future with Him. Being a son of the devil rather than the son of Christ or the son of God. So that really is more important. But not only does he talk about our salvation, our security, our satisfaction, our safety, but then he also covers another area of the Christian walk, which is our sanctification. That's in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How many times have we heard that verse, right? Good. Notice where the verse is at. It's in the middle of a prayer. Good. You know, this is a good thing to pray about. Now, the term sanctification, we use that as literally holy. That's another term that we use for sanctification. Holy means to be set apart, to be separate, to be different. And we have certain things that we say we want these things to be set apart. Do we consider the property here where Bishop Holland Baptist Church is to be something set apart? Mm-hmm. We want it to be different. Our homes, where we're raising our children. You know, in the midst of all that's going on, that should be. You know, have you ever thought about when you're praying for missionaries, how you should pray about these kind of things? You know, I was faced with this when I started visiting some other countries, that especially in Europe, that are really rough. Not because of safety. I'm not talking about that. Not because of crime. But just because of the environment that you have to be in. I think the worst place I ever was in was Holland. Holland is not a good place. Why? Well, several reasons. Number one, Holland does not consider drug use to be illegal. Drugs are not illegal. In fact, I was driving along one time, crossing over from Germany into Holland, and we crossed into Holland, and of course, this is the recent 8 years, there's no borders anymore with the European Union. You don't have to go through across immigration or customs or anything. It's, you're driving down the highway. It's like going from one state to another. Like when you go from Texas to Arkansas, what do you do? There's a sign and that's it. Well, that's the way it was, going from Germany into Holland. And just as we got past it, off the highway there, there was a building and there was a long line of cars. And we asked, well, what's going on over there? Oh, they sell drugs there. People from Germany are coming across to buy drugs. And it's open. I mean, it's legal. We got into Amsterdam. I was doing a film, the film we did on the history of the Bible. And it was right after May 1st. The day before had been May 1st. We were there. No, it was May 1st. The night before the big holiday, they'd had a big party. I mean, a bad party. Glass was broken everywhere. The trash in the streets was several inches deep, some 6-7 inches deep. It was a big mess. And so we're watching them clean this mess up. And we're walking down the streets and saying, well, what's that? Oh, it's a public urinal in the middle of the street. Well, people have to use it because they're drunk and they have to use it. Also, in Holland, prostitution is legal. So as you're walking down the street, they have all these brothels with glass windows with a woman standing in the front of the glass telling you, come on in. Then you have the advertising. You know, big billboards with what we consider pornography. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is, what if God called a family to be a missionary in that country and they've got to have their children facing this all the time? Remember, we're talking about being in the middle of all this. And God has to sanctify us in the midst of all this. It's kind of a rough. Now, when you pray for your missionaries, you're always worried about, well, are they having enough money? Do you pray for them to be able to withstand these spiritual attacks that they're getting? Because that's what this is. We talk about spiritual warfare. This is the type of thing we're talking about. And you're going to say, well, we just won't go there because it's just a dangerous place. Okay, if you feel that's what God wants you to do, but somebody needs to go to them. That's part of the end of the earth. From Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Great Commission. The uttermost part. We have to do that also. So, the sanctification is very important. And then, I think one of the things that I think was really on his heart, because he repeated it several times during this time that he was at the Lord's Supper, he was praying about their unity. He was very concerned about the unity of his disciples. Verses 21 and 22 of our chapter here, 21 and 22 says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I will entitle this, these two verses, he's praying for oneness. Because we find that word one repeated over and over and over. Unity, being solid together. Singleness of heart. How many other words we could use in that type of concept? Now, I was doing some alliteration here, and I guess it says say oneness. I could say singleness instead of oneness, trying to keep that alliteration of the S's at the beginning. So the concept here is we are supposed to act together. I heard someone illustrate this way. In some churches, it seems like within the church, it's like they've taken two cats and tied their tails together and thrown them over the clothesline. They're together, but they're not in harmony. They can't get away from each other because they're tied up together. So they are one in a way. But there isn't much harmony. And we understand what we're talking about here, don't we? We can say, well, we're all part of the same body. This church is a body, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 uses that illustration. And we're all different. And we're all supposed to what? Help each other. And without one part, it's not there. You know, if someone is missing a foot, it's going to affect them. Deeply, I'm missing a hand. And if someone said, well, I'm the hand, but I ain't going to cooperate with the rest of the body, what good is it? Not just a shaky hand, a useless hand, a withered hand, so to speak. And the idea that we have to have here is, you know, one of the things, my wife and I were discussing this as we're driving up from Houston yesterday on Sunday, what I've seen in my life as far as my friends, family, others, that have torn them up most of all, talking about Christians, is bitterness. Bitterness eats you up. And one of the things, when I was in my college years, and the Lord was working with me in a lot of different areas of my life at that time, but I decided at that time, I am not going to let bitterness control me. I decided it's not going to be that way. Do I have a right? Of course. Everyone who's bitter thinks it's a right. And when they use their arguments, they're very good arguments. That's not the issue. The issue is, well, why should I be worried about my rights so much? You know, this is the thing that I see in our nation, in our society, that's really torn us apart. This concept of, well, I'm upset because my rights are being violated. Let's apply it right now. We're going through our nation through a really difficult political time. We feel like things happened in the elections that were not right. Our rights were violated. Probably they were. Probably they were. How are we going to react to it? If we react bitterly, it's going to tear us up instead of help us out. Put it in God's hands. Let Him handle it. Because I tell you, I can't. And I'm not going to sit here and say, well, I'll never vote again because it's just not worth it. I'm not, you know, that's bitterness. You see what I'm saying? You think, well, that's politics. Don't you think we do the same thing in church? I get hurt because someone said something. Well, I'm not going to participate in that project at the church anymore. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. We all are tempted to be that way. Can I look back at the 40 years I've been a member of this church and say there's some things that happened that I didn't agree with? Most definitely. Will it happen again? Most definitely. Am I going to let it hurt me? No. I'm going to forget it as much as I can. I'm not going to remember it. I'm going to let the Lord take care of it. And I found out that the reason that I have such a wonderful relationship and why I feel like you and I have such this relationship over so many years is because of that attitude. I'm not going to let those kind of things get between us, no matter what. We've had members of our church that have left us in bitterness. I still love them. I still love them. I still want to have contact with them. Did they do things that were wrong? Probably. That's between them and the Lord. I'm not going to be bitter about anything. And it's been hard to teach my children that. Yes, ma'am.
Could you exchange that word bitterness for anger and it be about the same?
Sometimes, yes. Mm-hmm. Usually anger is the result of bitterness. Mm-hmm. I think the root cause of anger is bitterness. And you say, well, I won't get angry, but so here's the thing. Angry, you can see it. Bitterness can be hidden.
Bitterness festers.
Yeah, it festers. And you can sit there and say, well, no one knows it because I'm covering it real good. But inside, it's just...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Many are defiled by it. Now, we think that we can hide it, but it is very contagious. Very contagious. In other words, when you have bitterness, it goes. Others get bitter also. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's finish up with verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He says, I want them to see me as I really am. Now you think, well, did they really see Christ as he really was when he was here? We saw a lot, but we did not really see him as he really was. Why? You can only understand that when he's in heaven. He said, there's going to come a time when we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ as he really, everything about him. Now we've got so much that the scriptures that tell us about him and so many other things. The Bible is just, it does a miraculous job because that's what God's intention was, using the Bible for that. But it's still not the same thing as having the experience. Over the years, I've seen this so many times, I tell people, I can tell you all about it, but you just have to experience it. Brother Allen is planning to go with me to Mexico here in about a month or so.
Good.
And we're excited about it because what? He wants the experience. And I'm excited too. Because you watch when he comes back. He's going to say, I just can't tell you. I just can't tell you. He's going to say, you watch. It's just so different. Well, that's the way it's going to be when we get to heaven, people. Can you imagine our loved ones up there right now? And they're saying, if you only knew. If you could only understand what it's like. We can't imagine it. We cannot even imagine. We can read about it. We can hear about it. We do all this. But it's still a different thing. And that's what the Lord is basically saying here. Lord, I want you to bring them up here with me so they can see what I really like. But I don't just want to do it because I want them to see how big I am. No, I want you to have them here because I want to be with them. I want to spend time with them. I want the fellowship. God wants that fellowship. Do you ever understand and realize how important it is to God to have fellowship? Over the years, I realized that I made a trip down to Houston this weekend for one reason, to have about 2.5 hours fellowship with someone who was very important to me. Someone I hadn't seen for about 7 or 8 years that had a relationship with my father going back 50 years ago. He was a medical doctor there in Mexico. His father was a Baptist pastor. He was a Christian. And he and my father became very, very good friends. They started the Christian Medical Association of Mexico. And they began doing all of these trips into the very remote areas of Mexico to help the people there, the Indians in those areas, for many years. We call them caravans. But all these medical caravans. And this doctor is the one who started it. And it really opened up that part of southern Mexico to the gospel, because when they would go, these people would come for the medical help and they'd get preached to, and we'd be able to go into villages that they would normally not let us go in to preach because they wanted the medical trips to come in. So he's 92 years old. Wonderful man. He happened to come up from Mexico to get some medical stuff done there in Houston. So when we found out about it, my wife and I said, we're going to go. Drive down for 6 or 7 hours for a 2-hour fellowship time. And then drive back another 5 or 6 hours. Well, why not? Because it's important. It's important. That's why Christ gave his life for us. He wanted to spend time with us. He wanted to reestablish that relationship. I'm looking forward to my family having a special time of fellowship. Why? Well, my father passed away last year. We couldn't have a funeral or anything. We're planning it on the 12th of June here in Fort Worth. But you know what we're also planning? Since the whole family's coming for this funeral or memorial service, then we're having 4 days of a family reunion, about 50 of us. We're spending a lot of money. It's going to cost us. But why are we doing it? Well, we've got people spread out in Peru, in Argentina, in Florida, in North Carolina, in California. We got them all over the world, really. And they're going to come together. So what are we going to do? We're taking advantage of the time to have time together. Well, that's what the Lord is talking about here in this verse 24. I can't wait, he's saying, until they can all come up here to be with me. That's going to be a wonderful time. One of the things that we'll find here, remember I started talking about at the very beginning of the illustration I used with the King Cyrus, about the wife of the prince. And she said, I never saw the king, only I saw was you. What we need to understand as we read this high priestly prayer is see that Christ in it all the time. Can you see that we are, first of all, we are the gift of God the Father to his Son. That's what we are. Remember, the church is called his bride. The gift to him. Not only that, it also talks about his concern about finishing what he's doing with us, developing us. And we talked about not just saving us, but keeping us, looking for our joy, our safety, our protection, our sanctification, our unity with him. All those things were part of the work that he was doing that he wanted to see in us. But then as we finished up, the greatest thing is, we're going to spend the rest of eternity with him. That's how he finishes up. So that's why I think as we study this, and when you have a chance, I didn't have the time to read the whole thing. It's 26 verses. When you get a chance this week, you want time of devotions, read chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. We call it the High Priestly Prayer. It's a whole chapter of one prayer. And you probably never even realized it was in the Bible sometimes. You've heard some of the verses that are within it, but you never take the time to step back and look at the whole chapter and realize what Christ was doing. And remember, he was doing this not in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was coming later. He was doing it at the Lord's table at the Last Supper as the 11 were sitting around him and he was giving him his last. In fact, this probably in a way was the last time before his death that he had a really time of fellowship with them. Because remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was alone. Then he got arrested. They split. And it wasn't until after his resurrection they had some more time with him again. So this was the, in a way, this was the goodbye before his death.
Isn't it amazing that this was recorded? Mm-hmm. Of course, it's God. You know? It's just the way it is. Mm-hmm. But that his words to his disciples.
Recorded, and then he also included us in it because he was talking about not just these that I have here, but the ones that are coming in the future too. He mentioned that in the prayer, which means we can claim it just as much as the disciples can claim it. And let's claim it. Father, we thank you for the time we've had here this evening. We thank you for your word. It's beautiful. We thank you for the prayer that you pray for us. What an example of what prayer really is. And as we have taken so much time in our pastor has taken these Wednesday nights to cover the subject of prayer so many times. But sometimes we have to just look at it from a different angle and see the example that you've given us of how a beautiful prayer is used to impact so many things and to even teach so much biblical truth, so much theological truth, and so much truth about ourselves and our relationship with you. Father, we thank you for it. We pray that you bless us as we continue this week. Be with us as we prayed before for those who will be traveling. Protect many of those that will be in those activities this week. For pray in Jesus' name, amen.